appreciate, again, the presence of everyone this evening. We hope that the material that we have to present will be edifying to all of us. And if no other reason to justify then our presence here tonight, we come and assemble together to learn more, to worship, to sing, to pray, to partake of the Lord's Supper. I want to talk about reasoning tonight. Reasoning. And that might open up some doors of understanding for us if we try to define that term. To reason about something is to use our mental capabilities to establish a truth or a concept in our own minds. We appreciate a wise man because he uses or reasons with his knowledge, or that is to say, he is known for his reasoning ability. Someone who is unwise might come to an incorrect conclusion that might cause problems rather than give answers. Now, in the world today, in any language, in any culture, there are two kinds of reasoning that we can establish that prevail. One kind of reasoning is evidenced by processes within someone's own mind, where a person plays a hunch, acts on a feeling in his bones maybe, acts on an emotional fervor, perhaps acts like a gambler and tosses the dice and says, I just feel it right now, it's going to be a winner. The one who uses this kind of reasoning does so without a logical explanation for what he is doing. The other kind of reasoning is evidenced by someone relying on a set of facts, a real situation, rely on knowledge that has been gained. We find this kind of reasoning in our courts because they rely on evidence and they weigh it positively and negatively. The situation in a court requires that individuals compare sets of facts, judge the merits of someone's activities, draw a conclusion, and find a firm explanation for what has actually happened. Again, these two kinds of reasoning, one is within one's mind wholly, the other one relies upon facts or situations or knowledge that is gained out there. In the first one of these, where someone relies upon things within his own mind, there seem to be no fixed references or criteria for making a decision. The one who reasons this way might do one thing one time as a result of the facts that are placed in his disposal, but the next time the same set of facts comes to him, he may act a different way. In the second kind, the reasoning that is evidenced by relying on facts, there are fixed references. There are things that are independent of the individual. They're independent of the one who's reasoning. Two kinds of reasoning. One with no fixed references and one with fixed references. Now, as an aside, we will interject here the idea that there are different kinds of references. There are some individuals who use fixed references that come from false sources. And we must always be cautious about that. Now, these two kinds of reasoning have names that are a lot more common now than they were when I first put these remarks together years ago. The first one is called subjective reasoning. It is a process of reasoning that has to do with something only in the mind of the subject or the speaker. That's why it's called subjective reasoning. The second method of reasoning is called objective reasoning because it has to do with an object that is within the view or grasp of the speaker. Something tangible, something that is there, some set of facts that can be discussed. Now, having defined two kinds of reasoning, subjective and objective, I want to now go to the Scriptures. And I want to say, first of all, that the Bible is an objective book, not subjective. It's not subject to my whims and desires. It tells me something, and I have to accept what is there because it is a set of facts that came from a different source, and I need to allow it to control my life. Those who are relying upon subjective reasoning might look at the scriptures and say, oh, that's a good set of ideas. How do I want to put those ideas in place and modify the set of facts or the reasons that are given there in the scriptures? Well, again, the Bible is an objective book. First of all, there's no error in any of the historical facts that it quotes. Now, whenever you talk about historical facts, the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776, that was an event, a factual matter. It is not subject to change and not up to discussion. It has no variability depending on the person that speaks of it. It is an objective item that is beyond the range of someone's special subjective judgment. It's a factual item. There is no error in the historical facts in the scripture, and those are outside the realm also of any kind of subjective judgment. In addition, in talking about the scriptures, there is no contradiction within its own doctrine, even though it consists of 66 books, documents, letters, writings, written over a period of 1,500 years, and without a conflict in doctrine. There is a historical set of changes that are described in those 66 books, but the purpose is there, the reason is there, the wishes of a divine providence are shown throughout those 66 books. Not only that, the Bible deals with historical events. We talked about one example in the signing of the Declaration of Independence, but let's look at a few other things. Jesus of Nazareth existed. His presence on earth was a fact. There were those eyewitnesses of his presence here who wrote their thoughts down. They were guided by the Holy Spirit, of course, but we have their writings in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul existed. That is a fact. And you see, one of the things about facts of a historical nature, history itself justifies these facts because both Jesus and Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, are identified by outside readings beyond the confines of Scripture. Factual material. We could talk about a couple of other things on the historical facts. Whenever you think about tonight and tomorrow and the changing of the number of the year, 2023 to 2024, there has been an effort on the part of the intelligent elite in this country to try and change how we talk about 2023 and 2024. It used to be obvious that we would speak about AD 2023 and AD 2024, and AD being from a Latin expression, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Now, more often than not, you don't find AD written beside 2023. You find CE, year 2023 of the Common Era. And those things that occurred before the time of Christ used to be called BC, before Christ, and now you find BCE before Common Era. Now here's the point I'm making. Where did our numbering scheme come from? The numbering scheme became obvious to those who wanted a common reference point with the presence of Jesus Christ on this earth. The calculation of the time of his death erred a little bit. He was probably born in a year that we would call about the year 4 or 3 BC or BCE. But ever since then, when individuals with intelligence gathered together and said, we need a numbering scheme for the years. And they said, okay, we'll start with the time of Jesus. And when you see 2023 on the calendar, it is an attest to the fact that Jesus did live and was on this earth. There's so many things about the scriptures that represent factual ideas and factual events. I've mentioned at times in the past how that even in the calendars of some nations, let's take Russian calendar for instance. There was an attempt made by the Bolshevik government in 1918 to remove religion from the public life. And that meant that the words Sabbath and And I'll think of it in a minute. The word for Saturday in the Russian calendar before 1918 was Subota, the Sabbath day. And even though there was an attempt made to remove religious items from that calendar, to this day, if you have a calendar in the Russian language, it still says Subota, Sabbath day. And the other word, the word that represents rising from the dead, Voskresenye. The Soviet government made every effort possible to remove that from the calendar. But to this day, the word recreation, not recreation, but the word that represents Jesus raising from the dead, and it skips my mind at the moment. See, I'm getting too old. The reality, though, is that every effort made to remove religious references failed miserably because of the factual existence of Jesus Christ. And one other thing about the Bible, in calling it objective, how that it does not suffer from the vagaries of one's own mental processes and the weaknesses thereof. It is unbiased. It treats evil and good with equal candor. What other book would you find that could do that? And what book with a subjective reference would do that and turn the book as an attack on oneself as well as an aggrandizement of oneself? You see, the Bible speaks about Solomon and the things that he did as the wisest man on earth, but it also decries his polygamy. He is described in the Scriptures as having had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away from God. You could talk about King David and his adultery, how that he arranged affairs to make it look like someone was being killed in a battle because he had impregnated that soldier's wife. And he was punished for it. And the sword never left his house so long as he lived. The Bible is unbiased. It treats evil and good with like candor because it is trustworthy in its statement of facts. Now, over in the New Testament, I want to take a couple of examples there. We relish the writings of the Apostle Paul, and we can read where he himself contrasted subjective and objective reasoning. Whenever he was in the city of Athens, and he had occasion to present his lesson in the place called Mars Hill, the Areopagus, he identified this very same point, that there is subjective reasoning and objective reasoning. I want to begin in Acts 17, beginning verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." That's the word I was missing a while ago. And they took him and brought him into Mars Hill or the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now Paul told them, "You are ignorantly worshiping someone that you're calling the unknown God. And this unknown God is then a creation of their imagination." They were afraid that they had left someone out. Paul said, "Okay, I'll tell you who you've left out, and I'm going to give you the facts about Jehovah God." And he did, talking about the creation, how that he was made from one blood every nation of earth, of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, that men should seek him. We live and move and have our being in him, as some of your own poets have said. And that one and these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And that then exploded in the minds of his hearers. Some mocked, they left. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." You see, the resurrection was itself a fact. And the Apostle Paul could testify to that fact. Because on the road to Damascus, when he saw the light, and the world stood still for him, he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the speaker said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." And Paul was told, or Saul of Tarsus at the time was told, to go into the city of Damascus, and he would be told what he needed to do. You see, he had learned the hard way. He was a conscientious man. He worshipped the God of his fathers in all good conscience up until the time that he was suddenly, swiftly, and strongly convinced that Jesus Christ was Lord. Once he obeyed the gospel, he had to do so because he faced complete facts that were facing him, that were coming to him, including that of the resurrected Jesus Christ. The story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul was so important to the writer Luke, the beloved physician, that he composed three different places in the letter of in the book of Acts the description of Saul's conversion. They're in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and in Acts chapter 26. Factual information. You and I can bank upon those facts. We can recognize that we too can obey the gospel and be converted, just as was the Apostle Paul. But it was not by anyone waving his hand, not by anyone just saying something. He had to believe. He had to obey. He had to confess. He had to repent. These things are all contained, sometimes silently, within the narrative. He obeyed the gospel and was baptized. Ananias came to him and said, "Now, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." In the sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, again, did his part in removing subjective reasoning from the thought processes of that huge number of individuals that were gathered together at the temple. They had come together because it was the feast time of the Jews. They were still there waiting for the next feast. But on this Pentecost, a rushing mighty wind filled the temple. "What in the world is this?" they said. They would speculate. They didn't know what was going on. The apostles started speaking in tongues. "These men are drunk." Subjective reasoning. It fit their own concept of what was going on. But until Peter opened his mouth and established the facts, it was still something that was within their capabilities. Peter then changed it and made it an objective lesson for all of them. In Acts chapter 2, as he concluded the lesson that was there, he drew a conclusion. In verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now the statement that Peter made, Jesus, the man of Nazareth, has been made both Lord, the object of their worship, and Christ, the anointed, the chosen one of God. And he had skillfully proven that by reference to prophecies from the Old Testament. Prophecies that they were familiar with. Prophecies that they banked on waiting for the Messiah. And Peter's lesson effective, he says, he's here. He's been here. And you have crucified him. He set the facts in order so that they would again understand. Now, brethren, we might say that the entire concept of biblical authority is objective, not subjective. And we recognize that the religions of today, 2 of 1, are subjective in their doctrine. Let's notice in Colossians 3, verse 17. Let's turn and read that. In Colossians 3, verse 17, beginning verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And whenever we see that expression, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus," the expression can just as easily be translated, "do all by the authority of Jesus Christ." Biblical authority, it is objective. Christ gave the words. The facts are there. We have a way of understanding those facts, and we need to listen to them. There is an imperative that has been used by members of the Lord's church for 200 or 300 years. Let us speak where the Bible speaks, and let us not, and we will be silent where the Bible is silent. That is the motto, if you wish, of the restoration of the Lord's church. Speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where it is silent. Another passage says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the utterances or oracles of God." And there again is a reference to factual statements, not to anyone's personal reasoning about what needs to be done. In 2 John 9, we find the expression, "Whoso goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." To abide in the doctrine of Christ is to confine ourselves or box ourselves in within the limits of the objective doctrine that is there. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the recording there of the Great Commission, Jesus gave to his disciples a set of facts. He referred to those facts and to the objective reasoning that would go along with it. In verses 18 through 20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now his instruction to the apostles was to go and teach and baptize, and then continue by teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You see, there was a package of doctrine there that they had to look at. There were things that they had to consider as the gospel. They could not go beyond that. But in their imperative, they had to teach that gospel, teach that set of facts to those who could then teach others also. Now, comparatively, in talking about religions today, you can talk about religions today being subjective or objective. And ordinarily, the objective religions are those that are fundamentalist, legalist, those that have a specific doctrinal practice that is not to be deviated from. But the subjective religions of our day and age are those who believe in faith only. Yes, I'll include that. Because if someone says you are saved only by the action of your own inner faith, without any compelling obedience to follow it. It makes it subjective. The facts are there. Everyone who obeyed the gospel, as recorded in the book of Acts, was baptized. And there was a reason for it. The first gospel sermon we noted from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, there's a question of the moment that we need to look at. What captures the spirit of the Scriptures? Objective religion or subjective religion? You see, there are some who say that my practice of religion is what I want it to be. My practice of religion, I will go and I will attend where I am comfortable, where I am happiest, where I hear what I want to hear. But you see, the contrast with an objective religious service is, I will go and attend and I will be a member and I will serve God where I hear what I need to hear. And there's a world of difference between them. Now, there are some objective religions that use an alternative set of facts. In fact, let's just look at a moment of history now in talking about the Roman Catholic Church. For years and years and years, they prohibited their members from even having access to a copy of the Scriptures. And why is that? Because the scriptural set of facts that became obvious when you start reading differed greatly and continue to differ from the doctrines that they teach. They now deny that they ever had that posture. But the historical facts say, yes, the Roman Catholic Church even took people's lives for having presented the truth of the gospel in the language of the people. Now let's define apostasy for a moment. Something that is apostate, or something that is apostasy, is something that has gone away from or departed from that which has been authorized. Well, what has been authorized? The things of the Scripture. So anything that departs from the truth of the Scripture can be defined as apostasy. But I'll tell you, brethren, historically, all apostasy has begun with God's people ceasing to be objective and using instead subjective reasoning. Reasoning that allows opinion. Reasoning that allows something to be done because I feel like it's okay. Allowing something to be done because, you know, it ought to be done this way. Choosing a method that is outside of authority simply because it satisfies one's own subjective feelings. Just about every apostasy over the centuries has begun that way. Our objective should be to speak the truth, all of the truth, and nothing but the truth. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, the young preacher was admonished by the Apostle Paul in this letter. He said, and I read here, "Be diligent," other translations say study, "to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Now there was a necessity that Paul was impressing upon Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. To whom? Well, to the folks that pay my salary. No, that's not what he said. To show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed and rightly dividing the word of truth. And you know, we can find in one of the prophets of old, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, that passage begins with the statement that my people is destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge, facts, truth. If you ignore what's written, destruction is the result. Religiously or otherwise, even in all walks of life, where a pattern is set or a way to do something is shown, the person who wants to be objective in his reasoning will do things, whatever is necessary, turning over rocks, as it will, to find the rational thing to do, consistent with the facts that are there. The objective person will not make that attempt. An objective person may even read a passage of Scripture and say, well, I hear what it says, but I'm going to do it another way because I think my way is better. Now, there is another cross between these two methods of reasoning. We talked about subjective and objective. And that is the posture that someone takes and says, well, look what we did. Look what we accomplished. And that person says that the end justifies the means. Well, does it really? Does the end justify trashing and trouncing upon the set of facts and methodology that God may have provided for? I think we know the answer to that. The end simply does not justify the means. I had occasion to preach a Sunday evening sermon. Oh, I guess it was December of 68 when I was in Belgium. I think that's when it was. And I was asked to speak the sermon on Sunday evening. And I had been there worshiping with those brethren and realized that there were things that they were doing that simply were not appropriate. They were outside of the confines of Scripture. And I preached a short sermon on the end not justifying the means. And showed from the Scripture how that those who tried to go that route would fail to be approved of God. Well, at the close of my remarks, I sat down, and the local preacher that was there who gave me the opportunity, he got up and thanked me very much for my efforts on that Sunday evening. It was just probably just about like now. It was right after Christmas, because I was over there for Christmas and New Year. And he says, now, and he clapped his hands together, he says, you kiddies, we're going to have a puppet show for you all next Saturday. Come on down to the church building, and we'll have that puppet show. And he slowed down. And we're not going to justify the end, the means by the end, but y'all come on and have a good time anyway. You see, he learned the lesson. He learned the lesson, obviously. You don't attract Christians by catering to their physical tastes. Jesus said, if I'm raised up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. It is a factual basis where the objective truth about Jesus' sacrifice for mankind should be the thing that attracts all of us to the cross. There have been difficulties in the Lord's church in every generation. And most commonly, troubles within the Lord's church manifest themselves again as a clash between objectivity and subjectivity, where opinions are being bound on individuals, opinions are bound on matters that they shouldn't be, opinions are created with an equivalence to the subjective facts that are contained in the Scripture. Now, which attitude, relying on opinion or relying on subjective ideas or objective ideas, which of these attitudes captures the spirit of the Scripture? We know the answer. The response to objective ideas. Brethren, being objective means that we're weighing all about the plan of salvation and consider an action that we take or a lesson that we teach based on the whole counsel of God. And in teaching about obeying the gospel, a whole study of the book of Acts is so valuable, because the whole counsel of God, the whole set of advice that is there, the whole set of objective ideas. And I hope I haven't got those two things confused anymore. Let's be objective. Look at an object that was produced by someone else, namely Jehovah God and His Son and His Spirit and the writings of those that the Spirit then inspired. We need to accept the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. They are in truth the Word of God. And what I believe or what I think has no weight toward the salvation of our souls. The lesson for today's world is always going to be, let's go back to the Bible, and only the Bible, because all things that have been given to us in the Scripture are for our learning and benefit. In 2 Peter 1 verse 3, He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by glory and virtue. If He has given us all things, take advantage of what He has given us. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we understand from what Paul wrote there. Verses 16 and 17 say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's given by inspiration. It's good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be complete. What lack we now? And the answer is nothing. And in Jude verse 3, we read about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The verse says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Back to the Bible. That's a message that we can present to our friends and neighbors. But at the same time, be prepared to objectively study the facts of the gospel with our neighbors. If there's someone here this evening who has, not before this day, come to a realization that the facts of the gospel direct him to make changes in his life, we would be happy to take someone's confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, to become a child of God. If you come repenting and being willing to confess Jesus Christ before men, all things are in readiness. We could baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if as a child of God you've left him behind and need to come back, maybe subjective thoughts have crept into your mind about how you serve God and need to be replaced by an objective review of the truth of the Scripture. If there are thoughts of your heart that need to be forgiven by this group of brethren and that we should speak for you at the throne of God, we will do so. Whatever you need, we bid you come while we stand and sing.